Turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, as we continue to look at verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That first portion of the passage is what we're going to focus on this morning. For the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at the remainder of the passage. "But as he which has called you is holy." So there's the standard. "So be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or in your life, in the way that you walk your walk, "as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it holds the key for all of life and godliness. We thank you that we have everything that we need to walk the walk of our life, to live our life in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that conforms us to the image of Christ. And we pray as we delve into this message this morning that as we learn more of you, that we'll learn more of ourselves and we'll learn more of how we can be like you as we strive in this life to be pleasing to you, to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We examine this passage first by studying the holiness of God. For about the last 6 weeks, we have examined what it means for God to be a holy God. If that is our standard, if that is what Peter is telling us we need to strive for, then of course we have to understand what that means for God to be holy. And that is the theological foundation of our holiness. We have to come to grips with who God is, with God's righteousness, as we looked at in the first couple of weeks, with God's judgment of sin, and who we are in light of that, to better understand how God wants us to become more like His Son, Christ. And that boils down to this: God is holy, and we are not. Now, we're not going to review all of that this morning. We're not going to take you all the way back to the garden, but we know how that began. God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden. Adam and Eve had an opportunity to glorify God in their life. Adam and Eve had an opportunity to fall to the temptation of sin. We know that they fell, and now because of Adam's sin, that sin has been imputed to all of us. And in order for us to have a relationship with God, we have to come to Him through the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord, through the finished work of Christ's atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. God is holy, and we are not. We have to understand that theological foundation to that. That's why our Wednesday night studies on prayer have reviewed the way that men in the Word of God prayed in the past, and they taught us to begin our prayer with a theological foundation. They taught us to begin our prayer by acknowledging the sovereignty of God in our lives and acknowledge Him as Creator. We turn back to that prayer in Acts chapter 4, the very first one that we examined, and we see that they got all the way to the end of the prayer before they asked God for anything. The prayer was theological in its nature. That has to be our foundation. And then we know that when they ask for boldness to proclaim that truth. So now we get practical. We've looked at the theological foundation of God's holiness, and now we get practical. How do we apply the holiness of God to our lives? Well, let me ask you this question. How did you start your week this morning? What did you do this morning as we got up on this first day of the week? What did you do this morning to prepare yourself for righteousness in the coming week? What did you do to prepare yourself for relationships in the coming week? What did you do to prepare yourself for work in the coming week? For the way that you'll spend your money this week? For the way that you'll influence your children and your grandchildren this week? What did you do to prepare yourself for the way that you will worship? What did you do as you got up this morning to prepare yourselves to walk in the holiness of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What did you do to prepare yourself for the next trial that will come your way? See, these are the practical things of life. And because all of these things are linked together, because of all of these things are inseparable, they reflect your heart's attitude toward God. How do you go into the week prepared to be more like Christ? Our daughter came to a realization this week. She was sharing with us from a message that she heard about sin and holiness. Now, she wasn't blaming Patty and I for this. At least, I don't think she was. But she was saying, and our daughter is 34 years old now, she was saying that as she was growing up, and of course, she went to Christian school, she went to Christian university, she grew up in church, she never missed a service without a good reason. And she said, you know, I just always was under the impression that we don't sin, that we strive for holiness, because if we do, God's going to get us. God's going to stand and rule over us, and He's going to get us if we sin. And she came to a realization this week at 34 years of age through a message that she heard, that the reason that we strive for holiness and the reason that we avoid temptation and sin in our life is not because God's going to get us. We do that because we love God. We do that because He's our Redeemer, because He has shed His love on us, and in return we love Him and we strive for holiness. She's on the road now that she's come to grips with that, to 1 Peter 13 through 16, holiness. The question is, are you on that road to holiness as well this morning? If you go into the Bible bookstore, you will find self-help books for everything imaginable. If you go, well, they closed the local, everything's online. Let me put it this way. If you go on Amazon, you can find self-help books for everything imaginable. They're all over the place. The most famous one is the one written by the fella down in Texas. I wouldn't recommend it. On how to live your best life now. John MacArthur says, if this is your best life now, we're all in trouble. How to be a better dad. How to be a better mom. How to handle the crises in life. The crises in life. How to find God's will for your life. Well, here's the problem with those. This is getting back to the practical versus the theological. What do all of the self-help books, even the ones written from a Christian perspective, what do they all have in common in that what do they all focus on? They all focus on self. They all focus on the problem, Steve. They don't focus on the God of our holiness. They don't focus on the God of our trials. You know, it's kind of like our prayers we're learning on Wednesday night. How many of us, our whole lives, have prayed prayers that are focused on us when all throughout the Word of God, when we begin our prayers, they're to focus on God? Well, this gets down to the practical today. Here's where any self-help book should start. If you want a practical book on practical theology applied to your life in a practical way, this is where it should start. Chapter 1 should say, be ye holy. 1 Peter 1:13. If you want practical advice on how to live your life, be holy. Wouldn't it be great if the first passage of all the books would start this way? And let me address the theologians in my audience today. Your study of theology is great. Your study of theology is commendable. But why do you study theology? Because it comes with a warning. Because Paul tells us we can have all knowledge and we can have all wisdom, but if we don't have love, all we're doing is making noise. You're teaching your wife about the order of salvation, about how regeneration and faith and adoption and justification and redemption and all of those things occur. But you're not loving her. You're just making noise. And if we're spouting off our theology to our wives and we're not loving her, all she is hearing is blah, blah, blah. Our theology must lead us into holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, Peter declares. How is that possible? What happened this week to cause you to take a step back from holiness? What decision did you make this week that reflects the fact that you treasure self more than you treasure holiness? What relationship did you establish this week that would reveal that you treasure satisfying the desires of your flesh more than you do satisfying a holy and a righteous God and living your life as He's told you to live your life? How do we accomplish this thing of becoming holy as Peter has told us to be holy? Well, there's some indications in the passage, and that's what we're going to look at today. The very first thing that Peter says do in the passage is to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what I want you to picture to better understand this is think back to those old Bible movies. Think back to the Ten Commandments. Think back to some of those movies that we watched growing up as a child. And you know how they dressed. They had the long flowing robes and they had the sandals. Boy, life was simple back then, wasn't it? Patty's grandmother's house is right beside of her mom and dad's house. And I made a comment one time to her dad. That's the house her dad grew up in. And I made a comment one time. I said, boy, that house has got some tiny closets in it. The closets are about this wide and about this deep. And he just looked at me with that dry sense of humor he has, and he says, well, we just didn't have much to put in them. Well, that's kind of when we look back. You know, maybe they had three robes and a couple of pair of sandals. And if they wanted to get somewhere in a hurry, they had to gird up their robes because they flowed down to their feet, and they would gird them up and they would wrap them around their loins. They would wrap them around their waist. So picture the prodigal son and picture his dad. You remember the account from Luke when the prodigal son came home and the father saw him a long way off and he took off running. This is what that dad would have had to have done. You know, he didn't wait for his son to get home. He took off after him. He would have had to gird up the robe so he could run and grab a hold of his son and hug him and kiss him. That's the picture that Peter is drawing here when he is saying you need to prepare yourself. And the part of you that is freed by this girding up is your mind. The loins of your mind. Literally what Peter is saying is prepare your mind. He's saying as you get up, be it Sunday morning, be it whatever morning, and you're preparing yourself for the week ahead. You're preparing yourself for righteousness. You're preparing yourself for the way that you're going to utilize your finances. You're preparing yourself for work. You're preparing yourself for the relationships that you'll face in your life. You need to prepare your mind for that. Another literal meaning of that is with minds that are alert or with minds that think straight. Have your mind ready for action. Some of us, thinking's hard to do. So, you know, I've always heard that people that have to use their mind 8 hours a day, be it an accountant, a manager, whatever the case may be, when they get home in the afternoon are oftentimes more tired than the person that worked with their hands. It's exhausting, especially for those of us that don't have a lot of horsepower to begin with. Thinking is a hard thing to do. When I think of preparing a mind, and I need an example for that, I turn back to David. When he was prepared to face Goliath, do you remember the account? He was mocked by his brothers. They told him to take his cheese and go home. After all, the future of the nation of Israel was at stake. They were facing the Philistines and Goliath in particular, and everyone doubted David. But what did he do? David was prepared with a response, and when he stood before the king, David spake to the men, and he said, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And his older brother speaks up when he heard him, and his anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Well, not so, big brother. And he turned from him towards another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them, or they told them before Saul, and sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. David had prepared his mind, just like Peter is telling us to prepare our minds. thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took out a lamb of the flock, and I went after him and I smote him and I delivered him out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and I smote him and I slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Here's the point. David had prepared his mind for action. This wasn't something that just popped into his thought life when he stood before the king of Israel. He had prepared for this moment. He had prepared his mind for action. He had anticipated the questions. And not only had he anticipated the questions, he had anticipated the objections to the questions that he knew his brothers and the king would put before him. He had prepared his mind. He was prepared with a defense of both his abilities and his faith. And what happened as a result of David preparing his mind? When he put this before the king gave him permission, with all of Israel at stake, to stand before the giant. It wasn't David's size or his experience in battle or his expertise that convinced Saul. It was the fact that he had prepared himself for this moment. How did you prepare for this week when you got up this morning? Spiritually speaking, we struggle in our holiness. We struggle in our spiritual life. We get through the week and we fall to the temptation of sin, and we ask ourselves, how in the world did that happen? Again. Not just how did it happen. How did it happen again? How did I face this sin in my life last week, and now I'm at Tuesday of the next week and I'm facing this very same temptation again, and I'm falling to it just like I did last week? Well, I would ask you the question, have you prepared your mind to face this week? What did you do when you got up this morning to prepare for church? What did you do this morning when you got up to prepare for worship? What are you going to do in the morning to prepare your mind to face the world before you, just like David prepared to stand before King Saul with all of the nation of Israel hanging in the balance? So we ask the question, how do we do this? How do we prepare our minds as Peter has told us to? Well, we start by thinking in biblical ways. And we ask the question, do you have a biblical worldview? I don't know why it always pops in my mind. Maybe it's just because I'm a car guy. I grew up in a family. Everybody in my family, from the generation before me back, made their living in one way or another off of cars. So when I think about biblical worldview, this is the thing that just pops in my mind. When you go to purchase that car, do you have a biblical worldview about the stewardship and finances when it comes to purchasing that car? Or are you purchasing that car to fulfill the desires of the flesh? Do you understand it's something to get you from point A to point B, not something to show off in front of your neighbors in? Now, buy yourself a nice car if you need a car. Don't misunderstand that. But do you understand, this is the question, that is a spiritual decision? Do you understand that there's not a decision that you will make in your life that falls out from underneath the umbrella of being a spiritual decision? That's having a biblical worldview, preparing your mind to approach everything that you do in life from the point of Scripture, from the point of asking yourself, is this making me more like my Savior, or is it taking me away from my Savior? Be holy because I'm holy. John Owens asked this question. The old theologian, what is the default setting of your mind? When a temptation, a trial, a crisis comes to your life, what is the default setting? What is the first place you turn to? He says that will reveal and reflect your holiness. When you've been done wrong, is your default setting revenge? That reflects your holiness. When you're in financial straits, is your default setting, I just need more money? That reflects your holiness. When relationships are falling apart around you, your response to that and how you handle that drama in your life reflects your holiness. When God redeemed you, He gave you a new capacity. You are no longer bound by the sin nature. Your mind is redeemed, and you can think differently now. That's what Peter is imploring you to do. Think back to the past week. What came your way that presented a clear opportunity to make a choice that, having prepared your mind ahead of time, would have yielded a different result than you got by responding in the flesh? What relationship issue did you face that your response was based on emotions or feelings versus the truth of God's word? For the young person, did you honor your parents this week? For the parent or the grandparent, did you respond the way a mature believer should respond, knowing that you're an example before young people? For the husband, did you start this week by telling yourself that you're going to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Or have you even thought about that this week? What did you let enter your mind through your eyes or your ears this week that said, I'm going to love me more than I'm going to love the God that I serve? That's a holiness issue. How did you gird up the loins of your mind? How did you prepare your mind for the things that would come? Paul says in Ephesians, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, reflecting what Peter says a little further down in the passage, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation that old way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Prepare your minds for battle, Peter says. How are you girding up the loins of your mind? Literally, how are you thinking straight in accordance to biblical principles? That's thought number one from Peter's text. Here's number two. Peter says that we're to be sober. So now we've prepared our minds, we've girded our minds, we've studied God's word, we're renewing God's word. Now where do we move forward? Peter says we're to be sober. Now honestly, what you're thinking right now is the same thing we always think when we read this passage of Scripture. We're thinking about alcohol. We're thinking about the drunk that's walking down the street and he's lost control of his faculties. He's not thinking properly, he's not speaking properly, he's not responding properly. His senses are dulled. He's moving slower. You certainly don't want him to get behind the wheel. Well, think that way, because that's exactly the way Peter wants you to think. Because our minds have been intoxicated, but it's not necessarily by alcohol. So we have to ask our questions when Peter says we're to be sober. What is it that is intoxicating our minds? It's probably different for every one of us in this room today. You've got to do some searching on this, and you have to examine your life, and you have to understand what it is that is intoxicating your mind, that is causing you not to walk in holiness as God would have you walk in holiness. What about television? Forget that. Put alcohol. Most of you will never be tempted by alcohol to intoxicate your mind, or drugs, unless you move to Colorado. What is it that causes you not to be sober-minded? What about the entertainment that you choose? What about your friends? Peer pressure. You know, peer pressure is not just a teenage thing. How can those things intoxicate your thought process? Now keep in mind, Peter's talking about holy living. By way of illustration, how have our minds been intoxicated by the culture to have a different understanding of family life than what the Word of God would have us to understand? Let me give you an example. It's very subtle. In most cases, it's very subtle. It's like that slow drip of water that eventually one day will erode the Grand Canyon. Patty and I were flipping through the channels. We usually watch about 30 minutes of television a day. That's when we lay down to go to sleep, we'll turn the television on, and you know, I'm a guy, so I gotta flip through the channels. I heard a joke one time about a man's not interested in what is on television, he's interested in what else is on television. That's why he has the remote. So we're flipping through the channels and we come across that sitcom Friends. Back in the 90s, Joy is one of the key characters. There's, I think, six key characters in this group of Friends. So Joy's dad had come into town to do a job.
And he's staying with Joy while he's in the city to do the job. And he's on the phone and he's talking to someone and he's being all lovey-dovey and everything else. And so Joy naturally thinks that his dad is talking to his mom. So he goes over and he grabs the telephone and he says, "Hi, Mom, what's going on?" Only it turns out that it's not Joy's mom. It's Joy's dad's mistress. And so, of course, this is a comedy. So they make a big funny thing out of this. And as I was thinking about this the next day, I started writing down, and Patty and I were on the porch that morning drinking our coffee, and I asked her, I said, "Can you think of all the things that they desensitized our minds to in making light of the fact that his dad was having an adulterous affair?" And so we just came up with a list. The dad, the husband, was content with adultery. We're feeding our minds with this. The idea of having a mistress was made to sound normal. There was a role reversal in that the dad assumed the role of the son and the son assumed the role of the dad because it was the son at the beginning that was chastising his dad for cheating on his mom. So we had a role reversal. We had, of course, lying and deceit the whole time. We had a wife that was emotionally abused because the husband had taken a lover and the wife knew it. Now listen to how insidious this gets. The wife was content with the emotional abuse. The wife was content with what was taking place because by her statement, she came along a little later, she told the son that she was happy with this because for the first time in all of their marriage, his dad was coming home happy. And that made her life easier. And then the son's fornication was brought into it, and they all laughed about that and his multiple partners. So the culture desensitizes us slowly but surely to things that are exactly the opposite of what God's word. Now we sit and we watch that, you know, and maybe to our shame and our conviction we chuckle at that. But it's a constant diet of it every single day in our culture. And the culture tries to make us think that we're the ones that aren't thinking straight, that this is the way that it should be. When all along God's word says this is what we should share. Husband, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How are you preparing your minds for that when you get up in the morning? These things creep into our lives and they intoxicate us. You know, the first drink of alcohol is not what intoxicates. Depending on how long you've been drinking, it might not be the second or third drink. It's a slow, long, drawn-out process until eventually you don't even realize you're intoxicated. Television, movies, social media, magazines, novels, they all serve to desensitize us to sin. This is what Ralph Waldo Emerson said. I think this is a great quote. He was no theologian. I don't even think he was a believer. I better not say, I don't know. But what he says has theological truth to it. Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. How are you preparing your minds when you get up in the morning? How are you giving yourself to soberness of mind as you prepare for the day? So do a mental inventory. What are the things that intoxicate your mind? And here's the big question. What's the biblical antidote to this? So we know we're going to be confronted by these things in our life. What do we do about it? Well, instead of intoxicating our minds with sin, we do what? We saturate our minds with the Word of God. Boy, what a way to start the day. We renew our minds daily so that we are prepared, as Peter said, as David was, prepared for action. Listen to just a couple of references. Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." What about Nehemiah 8:3? "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law."
Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Job, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, he said. You know, we always think the first thing that pops into our mind when we get up in the morning is breakfast. We crawl out of bed thinking about, well, some of us crawl out of bed thinking about the first cup of coffee, and then we start thinking about breakfast. Job says, I get out of bed thinking about the word of God, more so than even the food that nourishes my body. Psalm 119, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What is it that intoxicates? What is it that saturates your mind? When I read that passage from Psalm 119, it reminds me of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you've ever studied the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are about 800 or 900 documents, 50,000 individual pieces of scripture in the Hebrew and Aramaic copies of the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain scripture from every single Old Testament book, with one exception, the book of Esther. They all confirm the authenticity of scripture. A young shepherd boy in 1947 was in that, what they call the Qumran Valley, out in the wilderness, probably in the same area where Satan led Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness, down by the Dead Sea. And this young shepherd boy was tossing rocks up into the caves that he saw on the cliffside, and he heard a piece of pottery break, and he went to investigate. And the end of the story is they have found over 50,000 pieces of scripture. Why were they there? They were there because the Roman Empire was persecuting the Jewish believers of that day. And as those Jewish believers were fleeing that Dead Sea area, they took their scripture and they hid it in jars of clay, thinking that one day they would come back. So not only were they hiding the Word of God in their heart, Psalm 119, they were literally hiding the Word of God so future generations could go back and have the Word of God in their lives. What is it that you're saturating your mind with, that you're intoxicating your mind with? Are you sober-minded? Is it the Word of God that controls your thoughts and your actions and your attitudes? And then finally, Peter sums this up with where our hope is set. He comes now to the main verb in this sentence, and it's a command. He says to hope fully. He says, now gird up your mind, prepare your mind, be sober, and now hope fully, or fix your hope completely on the revelation of Jesus Christ, your Lord. This is why Peter's told us to prepare our minds. This is the first command in this letter. We get all the way down to this part of the passage before we ever see a command from Peter. And it's a command of action that we do with our mind and our heart, not with our physical capacities. And it's command to hope. As the main clause in this passage, in this verse, we see that Peter tells us to hope fully, which simply means that the two things we've done before, the girding up of our minds and the sobering of our minds, lead us to the main thing, and that is our hope in the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, hope is a great word, but we would have to ask ourselves, what does it have to do with holiness? Because hope speaks of the future. For the person that's sick, hope speaks of a cure. For the person that's lonely, hope speaks of friendship. For the soldier that's in battle, hope speaks of peace. It's all in reference to something that's in the future. Well, that is our hope as believers, because that's the last step of the process. This is the conversation that Homer and I were having before the first service this morning. This is the fullness of our salvation. This is the hope of our glory, the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because all of this being by His grace, we know that we strive for holiness. We cooperate with God for holiness. We prepare our minds for holiness. We saturate our lives with His Word for holiness, but it's all because of His grace, and that's ultimately going to be revealed at His coming when He wraps all of this up together. So we ask ourselves, what is the object of our hope? You know, what we are hoping in is the grace of God, but the object of our hope, Peter says, is this: Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because when He returns, we will be glorified and we will be fully holy like He is holy. Well, that should cause you to rejoice today. You know why we have to gird our minds, why we have to prepare our minds? Because we struggle in this flesh. We struggle in this life. We have setbacks, we move forward. We have setbacks, we move forward. It gets frustrating. You know what gets frustrating to me is having to go to my Savior and confess to Him that I wasn't holy today. It gets frustrating. It gets frustrating that I don't love God every moment of my life like I should love God. But when He returns, that's what Peter says. All this is going to come to a culmination. Listen to what Augustine said. We'll close with this. Augustine developed a teaching. This was a couple hundred years after Christ. Augustine developed a teaching that he called the four states of man. Now listen to the one you should be longing for. The first one, man is able to sin and able not to sin. What does that describe? Adam and Eve before the fall. They had the ability not to sin. They had the ability to sin. Guess which one they chose? Talk to me about your free will. Talk to me about your free will. And let me talk to you about the free will of God one day. Then the second one is not able not to sin. So in other words, their hearts were only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6. Us before redemption. We were not, no man seeketh after God. No man does good. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, anything that we do before redemption is sin. That's number two. Number three, able not to sin. That's us today. We are able not to sin. Peter says, be holy. God's holy. We need to be holy. So we have the ability not to sin. What's the problem? We're in the flesh and we choose to sin. But now this is what's going to make you rejoice. This is the next phase. This is the hope of the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ that Peter says we will see one day, and we will be unable to sin. We will have no capacity to sin when He returns and takes us home, Homer, to that new heaven and that new earth. Boy, that should make you rejoice today. No more girding up the mind. No more being sober, because we have no ability to be sinful at that point when we're with Him and we are ultimately holy like He is holy. Which of those do you hope for? Which of those is God's grace fully manifested to a man that should be condemned? Which of those will be complete at the revelation of Jesus Christ? That's my desire today. I trust it is yours. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of our hope of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. How are you preparing your minds for righteousness, for holiness today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You.